first study through the book of Acts. I want to speak to you today on this subject, the seduction of sorcery. The seduction of sorcery. Sorcery is a word that we don't use very often in our contemporary culture. Mr. Webster says it's a form of divination with the assistance of evil spirits. It's black magic. We think most closely about witchcraft as a form of sorcery. And few of us take either sorcery or witchcraft very seriously. And that's a mistake. According to their own profession, there are 200,000 witches in America today. And that number is doubling every 3 years. So there are a lot of people who are being duped, I suppose, into this type of sorcery. It was widely practiced in Bible times. And God's Word speaks specifically to it in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 26. He says, "Do not practice divination or sorcery." So I want to just go ahead and give you a heads up. As Christians, you don't need to buy into this notion that there are good witches and bad witches. Witchcraft and sorcery are sins. Galatians 5:19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery." The list goes on. Yes, he includes sorcery in with those things. "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God." So like it or not, Christians need to avoid witchcraft and sorcery. The problem is that both witchcraft and sorcery are highly deceptive practices. They utilize the power of the devil, the forces of darkness, and they are very, very seductive in their presentation. So what starts out as fun, as innocent entertainment, will almost assuredly end up in oppression and depression and potentially possession if we're not careful. Know one thing about the devil that is absolutely true. Coming from the words, from the lips of Jesus Christ, John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I've come that they have life and have it more abundantly." The forces of darkness are determined to steal our joy, to kill our testimony, and to destroy our influence in this world. And if we play into their hands, dabbling in things like witchcraft and sorcery, there's very little chance that we can be effective witnesses for the cause of Christ. Today, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we'll encounter a self-proclaimed sorcerer and see his response to the gospel. And as we do, my prayer is that each of us might learn to avoid the seduction of sorcery. Would you stand, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word? We'll begin reading the emphasis today at verse 9 of chapter 8, go through verse 25, but I'm going to go back and read verse 5 just for context. In the New King James, it reads like this: "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Now verse 9. "But there was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious word. And thank you included that stories of people like Simon the sorcerer that we can learn from his tragic mistakes. Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name, as you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to you, would you silence me, O God, that you might be heard? And would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that hate us because we're yours might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these your people. Father, we are purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for whatever you accomplish in our lives, we'll be careful to give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things to draw your attention to there. And the first is a shady character. A shady character. The author of Acts wastes no time in describing this man called Simon. Verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great. Two things important to note there about Simon the sorcerer. First of all, is he was a sorcerer, which means he was a sinner and desperately distant from Almighty God. Leviticus chapter 20 tells us clearly those guilty of practicing sorcery or witchcraft should be put to death. And there's no doubt that many have been negatively influenced by Simon's practice of sorcery. So he was a sorcerer, he was a sinner, but also he was self-proclaimed. Did you notice there? He says, claiming that he was someone great. This man's a legend in his own mind. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. This is the kind of a man that you warn your children against. You tell them, you stay far away from those kind of people, they will lead you astray. You say, wait a minute now, preacher. Jesus died for his sin as surely as mine. So how dare I look down my self-righteous nose and say, I want nothing to do with him. Well, you're exactly right. Jesus did die for his sin. But the sad reality is precious few Christians in our world today are mature enough in the faith and knowledgeable enough of the Word of God that they can withstand the temptations and trickery of people like Simon the sorcerer. They are very, very dangerous. That's why they have influence over a great many people. And because that's true, we ought to recognize our limitations. Not the limitations of the God within us, but the limitations we present to God and allow ourselves to stay far away from that kind of a negative influence, if at all possible. You say, preacher, you're telling me if God wants me to witness somebody, I shouldn't do it. No, I'm telling you, if God wants you to go bark at the moon, you should go do it. But my suspicion is God's not going to call many Christians to take on the challenge of trying to share their faith and reach those who are bound up in sorcery and witchcraft. So we see a shady character indeed. And it is also a suspicious conversion. a suspicious conservative. Simon was very impressed with Philip's power, verse 11. Simon himself was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, I have a suspicion. This is just my opinion. It's worth what it costs you. But my opinion is that Simon was certainly impressed with the miracles, but he was also impressed with the multitudes of people who were following Simon. He said in verse 6, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken of by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Simon was impressed with the miracles and the multitude. You understand there is a reason that businesses and churches like to have their parking lots in the front, don't you? When people see a crowd gathered for anything, curiosity gets the best of them. They want to go see what's happening. So you want to have your parking lot filled so the people come inside, particularly for church. Who knows? Somebody just as a curiosity seeker who sees a filled parking lot and says, let's go see what's happening there, might be exposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the first time and be saved. So we're drawn to crowds. How else do you explain when a fire truck is present or a police car is present or an ambulance is present, Jim? People gather like flies to honey. They want to see what's going on. You can have law enforcement people, the best their ability, trying to keep the crowd moving, and it won't be 15 minutes. Their cars will be lined both sides of the road. Why? Because we want to see what's happening. Something spectacular is happening. We're seeing a crowd, and we're being drawn to it. The same thing is true here with Simon. He sees the crowds that Philip is drawing. He sees the miracles that are taking place, and so he is curious, and he wants to have that same kind of experience, and he even sought to be saved. Verse 13, Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, continued with Philip. Think about that. Here's a man that's so impressed, he said, yeah, I think I'll be saved too. And even followed believers' baptism. Now, news travels fast. Good news and bad news, but news travels fast. So it wasn't long until the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that they were having a powerful revival in Samaria. So they sent Peter and John to find out what was going on. They were amazed because they really had no expectation of anything coming from Samaria. That bunch of half-breeds was not at all accepted by devout Jews living in Jerusalem. And so I'm sure they were surprised when they heard that God was doing a great work there through Philip. So they sent Peter and John to check it out. And when they arrived, they prayed for the group. Verse 15, when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, they did. If you read in the book of Acts, you'll find three different groups of people who receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first we found in the second chapter at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell there in the upper room and they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Then if you go over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, you find Cornelius and all those in his house who also were baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. And now here we find the Samaritans have been baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. Why the three occasions? Actually, there are multiple occasions, but there are three different groups of people. Remember, I've told you many times, in Bible times, there were two groups of people that defined everybody on the planet, either Jews or Gentiles. Everybody fell in one of those categories. Didn't have so much concern with Americans or Russians or British or all those kinds. You're the Jew or Gentile. But they broke the Jews down into two categories as well. There were the Abrahamic Jews, those who had descended from Father Abraham. And then there were those who were proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, or those who were Hellenists, who were considered by devout Jews to be half-breeds or mongrels. And so the Jews of Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with the people of Samaria. And God, knowing that, God made sure that everybody living at that time and at this time knew that the Holy Spirit of God was for them. It's for Jews. It's for Gentiles. It's even for half-breeds, for proselytes. Everybody that entrusts their life and will to the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit of God, and He lives within us forever and ever and ever. And He enables us to know God's Word and God's will and gives us the power to do that, whatever that require of us in our daily lives. So we see here that the Holy Spirit of God is given to all different kinds of people. And we ought not take that for granted. Because I would tell you, without the Holy Spirit's presence and power, we have no chance of living a life that's pleasing to God. None whatsoever. So thank God for His Holy Spirit that we are His temple continually. We say, preacher, then why was there a separate work of grace here for these people? That they received the Holy Spirit on a second occasion? That's a great question. And I would tell you the answer is pretty simple. When those in Jerusalem were saved under Jesus' ministry, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Remember, Jesus said, I won't leave you comfortless, but when I go, I'll send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And so as He ascended back to heaven, He released the Holy Spirit of God into that place. And there in the upper room, they received that indwelling, that anointing, that baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. And the same thing was offered freely to everybody. But the truth is, those living just outside Jerusalem had no idea that it happened. And it's very difficult for us to receive and embrace something we don't know exists. So God made sure that each of the three groups of people of that time had their own occasion that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit such that they knew they were included in the gospel message right along with those early disciples and apostles. Now, Simon was impressed seeing the apostles pray and the Holy Spirit fall, and he craved that power and offered money to be taught how to do so. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money saying, give me this power. Give me this power. You know, they say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, I suspect that Simon was a rich man. Can't prove that. But he had been successful in his sorceries. The people considered him to be great. And so I'm almost certain they paid big money to be able to have him tell their future. And so he's offering what would have been a significant enticement to a young and fledgling church. And he was willing to offer big money because he recognized his influence as a sorcerer would be no more if he now is a Christian. And hey, he wants to hold on to that power and that influence. He's so egotistical, he thinks he's entitled to greatness. I've shared with you many times, egotistical people are kind of a red flag to me, particularly in the church. I just don't understand how Christians can, in good conscience, be so puffed up about themselves. Galatians 2:20 tells us that shouldn't be the case. I have been crucified with Christ. That applies not only to the Apostle Paul, but to every born-again believer. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, if that's true, I shouldn't be concerned about glorifying Bill. I ought to make sure my life is glorifying Almighty God. That's why I've said many times, bears repeating, I tend to shy away from spiritual giants. Call me a skeptic. I just doubt that they really are. And I base it upon my own personal experience and God's Word. In that in my journey with Christ these many years, I have found that the closer I get to God, listen carefully, the more aware of my sinfulness I become. You see, living for Jesus Christ each day is a marvel to me because I'm dumbfounded that He would save somebody like me. I mean, why in the world would God find me worthy of being adopted into His family, having spent a decade of my life as an adult consciously running from God and doing everything I knew in my power to get away from Him and convince Him to leave me alone? And He saved me anyway. That didn't say one thing about me except I'm right much of a fool. But it says a great deal about my God. It says He is an awesome God and worthy of our praise and of our adoration and of our love. So I would tell you that, I find people that think they're so spiritual that you can't understand to be around them, it's probably because they have drifted from God and are no longer sensitive to their sinfulness. And the only remedy for them is to get right with God and allow that spirit to produce within them that sense of conviction. You say, preacher, I just don't think I buy that. Well, then how do you explain to me Romans chapter 7, verse 24, the apostle Paul speaking when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" People say, wait a minute, preacher, that's the first book he wrote. He hadn't been saved very long then, and I would tell you, you don't understand what you're saying. Because the truth is, the book of Romans is one of the last books that the Apostle Paul wrote. And by the time he wrote that book, he'd been saved 30 years. That's a long time. That's a long time. And having served God for 30 years, he said, "What a wretched man I am." We're talking about the man who's the most powerful Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. You say, wait a minute, preacher, what about Jesus? He wasn't a Christian. He isn't a Christian today. He's the Christ. He's the God we serve in Christianity. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament and one of the most powerful Christians who ever lived. And after 30 years with God, he still refers to himself as a wretched man. He knows he's wretched. He's sinful by nature and by behavior and must stay on guard continually to keep himself in check with the Holy Spirit of God. You see, he understood fully, we aren't here to glorify or gratify ourselves. We're here to glorify Almighty God. Jesus himself speaking in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men." You say, preacher, what's that light mean? He tells you, "That they may see your good works." Your light shines as you do good works for God. "That they may see your good works and glorify you." No. "Glorify your pastor." No. "Glorify your church." No. "Glorify your denomination." No. "Glorify your Father who's in heaven." Our mission is simple here. It is to know God and make God known. We're to let our lives glorify Him. And whenever we're about activities that are glorifying and gratifying self, are glorifying and gratifying denominations and churches and staffs and all those kind of things, we've missed the point. Our mission is to glorify Almighty God. And we better check up continually to make sure that we are. Such was the case here with Simon. So we see his conversion as suspicious. A shady character, a suspicious conversion. There's also a sobering confrontation. A sobering confrontation. I'm convinced today that the greatest failing, or one of certainly the greatest failings of the 21st century church in America, is our unwillingness to hold each other accountable. There's no longer a willingness within the Christian church to confront sin in the camp. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I rebuke my neighbor all the time. That's not what we're talking about. You got no right to rebuke sinners for sinning. Would you hear me when I say they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing? Sinners sin. The accountability is within the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters holding each other accountable for our sinfulness and doing so with a heart intent on reconciliation and restoration, that sweet fellowship might be restored between our brother and sister in Christ and Almighty God that loves them, and within the fellowship of believers. Notice that that is a fairly recent problem. The Apostle Peter didn't have that same sense of embarrassment. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God in this matter." Now, let's be honest just for a minute while we're in church and acknowledge, if that happened in most churches today, the immediate response would be, "You're judging me, and the Bible says, judge not that you might not be judged." I hear it all the time. I can't tell you the number of times I've been rebuked for judging. Please hear my heart and hear the word of God. I'm not judging you if I'm telling you what God's word says. I'm judging you when I go beyond what God's word says. Shared in the early service, bears repeating, I grew up in a very legalistic church denomination. My parents were godly people, but they were wrapped up in all that legalism. And I think about that, and that breaks my heart, the oppression that represented. But when I was a kid, everything was fun with sin. We played Monopoly, but we had to get rid of the dice, Kyle, because they were of the devil. We had to make a spinner, 1 to 12, spin that thing, because Christians couldn't roll dice. Christians couldn't play with a 52-card deck of cards. I had two under my mattress, but they were forbidden at my house. That was absolutely of the devil. If you played with cards and rolled dice, you were going straight to hell, and you ought to go to hell. And nobody felt bad about you going to hell because you just wouldn't learn. And that's just a couple of a long list of things in this world. And so I'd say to my dad many times, just please show me that in Scripture. And yes, I was being a smart aleck about it. I'll go ahead and be confessional. But I knew I was right. Hey, I had read it. I didn't pay any attention to it. But I knew 52-card deck wasn't in here. Never addressed in Scripture. So for me to say to you, hey, you're playing cards, you're going to hell. That's judging you. I got no right to do that. And if I'm going to hold you those kind of self-imposed, self-inflicted, self-righteous standards, you're right. I'm going to be judged the same way. But when I tell you that God loves you, and yet in His love, He's called out your sin so that you can recognize the sin and turn from it so that you might be right with God and receive the gift of salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and everlasting life, I'm not judging you. God's already done the judging in His Word. So we as Christians have got to lose some of that sense of shyness about telling people what God's Word says. Oh, I got news for you. You can't do so in a high and mighty position. But you can explain to people in Christian love, God's Word says that's wrong. And you're not going to be blessable of God if you continue in that lifestyle. But don't do so proving that you're better than they are. Do so with a heart of concern for their soul, just like Peter did. He recognized Simon was guilty of at least one, if not two, sins, and maybe many more. For my Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the love of money is the root of all evil. And it also says in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, you shall not covet. Now, my suspicion is that Simon the sorcerer was coveting that apostolic power because he wanted to use it to continue to make gains personally and have people pay him large sums of money so he could allow the Holy Spirit of God to come into their lives. And that tells me he both loved money and was covetous, which is two sins. And so Peter, caring about his soul, says, you can't be right with God and think that way. So he offers a stern warning. And he does so in verse 22. Repent, therefore, which means turn from your sin. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. Well, preacher, how does Peter know this man's not right with God or perhaps not even saved based upon his words? After all, he did believe, is what it says, and was baptized. Isn't that what it takes? And of course, Jesus said in John 6, 47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So how in the world was Peter to know that this man wasn't right with God? I got news for you. Jesus clarified that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father. Think about that. Peter could see that Simon was not doing God's will. He was rejecting God's truth. He was allowing willful sin to exist in his life. And the half-brother of Jesus, James, confirms that truth as well. Where in James chapter 1, verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Can't tell you the number of times I've heard people talk about the devil deceived them and made them do something. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil gives us enticements. He presents opportunities, but we convince ourselves it's okay. God wants us to be happy, but we're the ones deceiving ourselves in that story, not the devil. Oh, he's powerfully deceptive and powerfully seductive, but so are we. We can convince ourselves of anything we want to do. We can justify and rationalize any behavior we want if we don't adhere to the strict teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The fact of the matter is, most people believe in Jesus. That's certainly true in America. 77% of Americans profess faith in Christ. And 90% of Americans believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we can look around our culture and tell that 90% of our citizens aren't born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If they were, we wouldn't be the most wicked culture on the planet today. And we are. That tells me a whole lot of people know about Jesus. And how can you not? Here's a man who lived almost 2,000 years ago. The best documented human who's ever lived. And the world still is not over his influence after 1,900 plus years. You think you're going to have that kind of influence over the world? Nope. Do you think Grace Baptist Church is going to have that kind of influence on the world? Nope. But Jesus already has. And it's not over yet, Jerry. A third of the earth's population today profess that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. 2.5 billion people. I'm telling you, there's no chance you can exist on this planet and never have at least heard the name. Not in civilized countries anyway. But we know for certain that that doesn't mean you're saved, because the Bible also says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there's one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder or tremble. Now we know the demons of hell aren't saved because they've not come to that place of submitting their life and will to Jesus Christ. That's why they were cast out of heaven. They submitted to the influence of the devil. And so God cast them out en masse. And yet they know. They know far more than most Christians know. They know that Jesus is sinless. Son of God. They know He was born of a virgin. They know He conquered death and is alive forevermore. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but they've not entrusted themselves to that truth. And that's what it takes. If we're going to be born-again believers in Jesus Christ, if we're going to truly be children of God, two things are required. First and foremost, we must recognize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And I didn't intend to get political this morning, but I did in the earlier service, and I might as well now. I don't know who you're going to vote for. It doesn't matter to me. I entrust that responsibility to you, and I pray that you take it seriously. But if you're thinking you're going to vote for Donald Trump and he's a brother in Christ, there is no chance. Listen carefully. I'm on tape. I want it to be recorded. No chance he can be saved. You say, preacher, that's pretty bold. From his own lips, he said, I've never asked God to forgive my sin. I don't think I need to. Well, we get saved by confessing our sin and agreeing with God about Jesus being our only hope. I'm not saying that he'd be a bad president. I don't know what he'll do in the White House if he gets there. But I'm telling you, you ought to wise up and recognize you're not choosing a born-again believer in Jesus Christ based upon his testimony, not my own. Didn't make this stuff up. Didn't read it in some National Enquirer. His own lips. He's never asked God to forgive his sin. He doesn't think he needs to. He doesn't make mistakes. Well, hello. You get saved by recognizing your sinfulness and your need for a Savior and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And in the greatest act of love possible, the sinless Son of God became your sin and mine and the sin of all of humanity. And he paid the penalty for that sin, which is death. And being fully God, he conquered the grave. And he arose from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. And now he calls out to whosoever will, come unto me and I'll give you rest. He offers forgiveness and cleansing, adoption into the family of God, and life that will never end in the presence of God, so that we can live lives with the purpose of God if we'll simply embrace Him with simple, childlike faith. But having done so, we have a responsibility. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus Himself is preaching now, and He said, if any desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Boy, we hate that dreaded D word. Take up our cross daily and follow me. That's where Simon the sorcerer fell short. He wasn't denying himself. He was gratifying himself. He said, well, preacher, we all sin. You're right. And I'm not saying that Simon's not in heaven. I don't know where he is. I got a strong suspicion, but all that is an opinion, and it buys you nothing. So I'll keep it to myself. But the truth of the matter is, if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to say no to self most of the time and say yes to the Savior. Why? Because our lives are supposed to glorify Him, not gratify self. And the two can go hand in hand. There's a great deal of gratification in glorifying God. And the closer we draw to God and the more we become like Jesus Christ, we enjoy that gratification of being a blessing to God and to others. But that's what it takes. Denying self, taking up cross, following Jesus daily. Simon wasn't doing that. So we see Peter's sobering confrontation. Well, preacher, what am I supposed to take away from this story? Because I don't practice witchcraft or sorcery. Well, I'm grateful for that. But please hear what I say, that sorcery is just one seductive sin. Truth of the matter is, the title of the message, so it wouldn't have gotten your attention, should be The Seduction of Sin. All sin seduces, deceives, allures, appeals to our carnal nature. So the first and foremost thing we should take from this message is, be sure you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Don't put your confidence in the fact that you're a member of Grace Baptist Church. You can be a member, you can be a founding member of Grace Baptist Church and spend eternity in hell. Don't put your trust and confidence in the fact that you're an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or a choir member or a soloist. You can do all those things and be as lost as a duck in the desert. Nothing will save you but a simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ. And yet every single one of us has that potential. Recognizing our sin, our need for a Savior. Jesus is that Savior because He became my sin and died in my place. And yet being fully God, He conquered death and He arose from the grave and He's alive forevermore and He desires to live in me. And when I embrace that by faith and surrender my life and will to Him, I am now a child of God. In that moment, make sure you're born again. Second thing is, make sure your motive for serving God is what it ought to be. I think in a great many cases, we can get all wrapped up in saying, I want to have one of the prestigious jobs in the church. I want to teach the biggest Sunday school class. I want to sing in the choir. I want to have a microphone on the platform. Really? What's your motivation? Is it to glorify self or glorify the Savior? I've found that the more public recognition you get, the more difficult it becomes to glorify God. Because people instinctively will honor the person, which means God didn't get the glory, which means, in my case, I've failed. I'm about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why my response is always, if somebody has some positive comment to say about a sermon, praise the Lord. Not about me. It's about Him. And whatever I do of a positive nature is because of Him, not about me. But that's my role, and that's your role as born-again believers, is we're to glorify Almighty God. So make sure, check up. Why am I doing what I do? And why am I having my morning quiet time? Why am I reading the Bible through every year? And I hope you're doing those things. But is it so I can say, you know, I'm real spiritual. I read the Bible. Is it so I can say, you know, I have an hour-long quiet time every day to make people think more of you? Or so that life can glorify a resurrected Christ? That's the reason we're here. And God puts a great many shady characters in our path to distract us and disrupt His intended plan. Now, I'm not their judge. I don't know what their mission is, or if it's intentional or accidental. But we've got to be careful to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and understand that God's Word presents the sobering confrontation of our sin that we so desperately need to understand how dependent upon God we really are. Does that describe you? If so, praise the Lord. Give Him thanks and do all you can to glorify Him in everything you say and do. But if not, it can today, in a moment. Nothing magical about praying with this preacher, and there's no magical prayer to pray. But as you recognize you're a sinner and your need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, you can entrust your life and will to Him through simple childlike faith. And in that moment, He'll change you forever. And the Holy Spirit of God will come to live within you. And He'll seal you in the family of God so that you can never, ever again be lost. And that's the greatest gift you'll ever receive in this life. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious Word. think that it is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to cut asunder the deceptions that we all so many times harbor. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who loved us enough to become our sin. And thank you that we have hope in his resurrection power. And thank you for Simon and the illustration he is of our carnal, sinful nature, such that we might be convicted deeply ourselves to examine our own motive, making sure that we're born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And if not, let this be the day. But for those who are, making sure our lives glorify God. Father, I pray you'd have your way in this decision time. Move mightily among your people such that we would leave from here different than when we came, more like Jesus Christ than ever before. And for all that you accomplish in the time that we have together, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. You can pray. The Mark's here. Miss Judy's here. I'll be here as well to pray with you. But if Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?